Text of Scripture today is Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. We read that text already as a script, as a family. And now we're going to examine it, explain it, apply it, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that this section is 2:11 through the end of chapter 3:21 is really one large section. The second main part of the text that the Apostle Paul is writing in Ephesians, having given us the beauty of the triune God and the blessings that he has promised us, having called us to salvation to see and savor Jesus Christ in the grace of God through faith in him alone, he then moves toward the people who rest in Christ, the church, the family of God. And particularly pointing out that historically, God's people second era of history, God's people were primarily seen and expressed in a national sense. Prior to Abraham, whom God called and created a nation with, humanity was indeed, those who were God's people were indeed without nationality uniting them in Christ. And then Abraham is called by God, a nation is created through him, the nation of Israel. The purpose of the creation of the nation of Israel was so that the Messiah, the promised seed, would be preserved and protected and come at the right time that God had intended. And so God's purpose always has been a people called out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Never was singularly focused on one nationality or ethnicity, even though the Old Testament really focuses on the one nationality and ethnicity, because that's the messianic line, not because they were the only people of God or the only way to be part of the people of God. So this is a pretty big deal in the New Testament after Christ's ascension, when the disciples of Jesus are now going into all the world, and Jesus commanded this before his ascension, and they're preaching the same promises to non-Jewish people. Created a bit of a stir. Paul devotes much of this section on the church to essentially arguing and defending that the grace of the gospel in even the building of the church is a global, international concept, Jew and Gentile. Some of the arguments are difficult for us because we don't really live in the context that they did, where it was as big of a deal. So when we're applying it, we sometimes even have to apply it further than just the Jew-Gentile. We apply it beyond that. And that's good and important for us to do. Verses 19 through 22 are the conclusion to the first points made by Paul in this discussion. We can see this in the text itself by the first two words when he says in verse 19, "Now therefore." Now that's a repetitive Greek phrase that essentially means, says this, okay, this is what I'm getting at. Okay, this is the point. And so this is the point of what he said in 11 through 18. This is the point. He's writing to a church that is primarily Gentile, historically. And he's assuring them that Christ's command, go into all the world, preach the gospel to among all nations, is fitting, is true, that Christ did say that, and it matters, and they are a part of the all nations. That the new humanity, those redeemed by grace, are always intended to become a part or to be a part of the, in their new humanity, of a new community. That Christianity is never meant to be lived in isolation and without the fellowship of the ecclesia, the church. In fact, it cannot be lived outside of the ecclesia and be growing successful Christianity. It becomes something else. Verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access, Jew, Gentile, the ecclesia, by one Spirit to the Father. Now this is the point. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Though the word church, ecclesia in the Greek, does not appear in this particular text, and really first appears in Ephesians at the end of chapter 1, will appear several times in chapter 3, this is clearly a reference to the you here, you all, the being built, is clearly a reference to the assembly of God, the ecclesia, the called out people of God. From Jew, Gentile, class, race, ethnicity, all of that, one family, one ecclesia. The church, God's church, is simply his elect people who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, those people in obedience to Jesus and in love for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, assemble for worship and instruction and then scatter for selfless service and ministry. And that's a very reduced and simplified definition of the church. There's much more, and this text will actually add to it. But that definition of the church is the working definition of the New Testament church. The elect people, saved by grace, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who gather, assemble in worship and instruction, and scatter in service and ministry. That's what the church is, regardless if they have a nice building to meet in or not, regardless if they have a lot of money or not, whether they're in Utah, whether they're in New England, Nigeria, China, the people of God, called out, empowered by his Spirit, gathering to worship in Jesus Christ, scattering to minister and serve. That's the church. That's our baseline definition that we're going to build on in this text of Scripture, and really not just here, but then throughout chapter 2, rest of 2 and 3, as Paul will build on what the church is. And then in chapter 4 and following, he'll say, oh, now what the church does, how then she lives this world as God's church. Three words, I think, can organize the text, this particular paragraph, this particular expression of the church. And the three words I want you to remember as we work through it is fellowship, foundation, and formation. Don't usually alliterate things, but it worked really well this time. So I thought, well, why not? The fellowship, foundation, and formation of the church. The first verse, verse 19, gives us the fellowship of the church. The church's fellowship in the Father, even. The main verb of this paragraph, if you notice in the text, is simple. Now, therefore, you are. And he gives a negative and then a positive. You are no longer this, you are now this. You are no longer strangers, foreigners. You are fellow citizens and members. That's what he says there. You are this. He begins by identifying the fellowship of the church, what we are as be people redeemed by God's grace. Now, particularly, the Gentiles are in view here, though we, most of us here, are ethnic Gentiles as well. But we understand the application. This is beyond just speaking of a Gentile region and simply saying, you, the church, comprising of Jew and Gentile, are this. Well, first, you are not something. When he says you are not strangers and you're not foreigners, strangers, the Greek word means something like tourists. or visitors. That's somebody who's only temporarily a resident. Somebody who travels to a foreign place, they stay there for a couple weeks maybe, or a month, and then the foreign place says, okay, it's time for you to leave, you've seen all the sights here, you can leave. That's a stranger in the Greek sense, the meaning of the word there. Foreigner is a little bit uniquely different. Foreigner is the idea that go to that place and then they get a temporary visa. And they stay longer, even permanent, but they're not citizens. They're there in a permanent sense, but not an actual, I am of that ethnicity or am of that nationality. Of course, we would understand that as being somebody, like I said, in the first one with the tourist, the one who maybe just visits, and perhaps the second one is like an immigration or immigrant, somebody who immigrates. They're planning to live there the rest of their life, but they're still working on their citizenship. And Paul says, you, whoever you are, your fellowship is not that of somebody who's temporarily a part of God's people. Nor is it as somebody who's permanently a part of God's people, but you're kind of not as privileged. You're missing some of the benefits. You're sort of, well, you're here, but you're not here. Rather, he gives the positives of the church, and he says, but rather, you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. And fellow citizens pairs in parallel way with strangers. So you're no longer tourists. You're actually now citizens. You belong. You've signed on the dotted line. There's been a naturalization ceremony. You're in. And foreigners corresponds with household. Not only are you there permanently, but you belong there. You've become part of God's family. When you consider the eternality of God and the eternality of his will, it's almost as if Paul is saying to the Gentiles particularly, you know, it's like you've always been the true Israel of God. You've always been there. You're a part of the household. You're a part of the family. And that's what he's describing. The Gentile inclusion into God's family is not temporary. We are not spiritual tourists. But neither is it that we're part of God's people, but just sort of second-class citizens like a stepchild. The Gentile inclusion into the spiritual family of God is complete and forever. Let that sink in for a moment. The church is complete and forever. The inclusion of God's people in the church is complete and forever. There's no going back to another era whereby God will set aside the Gentiles in favor of another nation again. There's no going back to an era where it's like, well, God has worked through all nations now, but now he's going to choose out another nation to be his holy, special people. For now and forever, the church is the eternal plan of God, the gathering of his people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, as Revelation says it, into one family. This is a permanent thing. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the Jews being visited again, ethnic Israel being visited again by God. Well, how does that fit in there? It's not he's visiting them and he will visit them again with grace and salvation, ethnic Israel, even I think the people of Israel, Jewish people. It's not that he will visit them again and set aside the church to do so. But rather, I believe there will be, Romans 11 indicates this, there will be an ingathering of ethnic Jews, but it will be into the church. Not as a setting aside of one and another, but an ingathering back into the church of God. In other words, there will be awakening and revival, and there will be a growth before Christ returns even, where his church will be victorious. But this isn't plan B. This assembly isn't God's second option. This is his eternal purpose. Christ planned to build his church out of the Jew and Gentiles, both permanent and equal. The church is a new spiritual community, a new spiritual civic. Notice how he uses the word fellow citizens. Now, that's politic is the word there in the Greek, and it's the word for city and the word for politics and the word for politician. All of that comes from this, and it implies something beyond or something different than family. That family is going to be talked about in a moment. Something different than family. It's talking about a new allegiance. In other words, rather than a loyalty to Caesar as king, the church has a loyalty to Christ as king that supersedes Caesar. Rather than a loyalty to the community, the physical community, the neighborhoods and the culture, the church has a loyalty and an allegiance to the people of God, the citizenship of heaven. Put in a modern way that may, among some people out there, cause a little bit of discomfort. I may be an American and I may be a Christian, but I am not an American Christian. I am a Christian American. And that is the concept of the new citizenship. This is an election year. This always brings out excitement, if you've been paying attention to the news lately. And we have often said that this is not a political assembly. And there are moral things and right things that have been confused as political things. And so it's not that we're silent on all matters. When there are moral matters that God has spoken to, we speak about it, regardless of the politics of it. But I want to encourage you and remember, no matter what happens in an election year for the church, we don't have an election of our king. He is on the throne, and he rules sovereignly. And whatever happens in the affairs of man, Jesus Christ is Lord and King of his church. And in that, bring on the election year. The text says we are fellow citizens with the saints, but we need to identify who are these saints that Paul is talking about here. There's actually quite a few options. As you know, scholars who read the Bible often say, well, what is it this? Is it this? And there's actually three different interpretations of who the saints are that he's referring to. Some interpreters think this is a reference to angels. We're fellow citizens with the angels of heaven. This is a very novel and unique interpretation because this word is not used in the New Testament for angels. So I don't think that's it. Others think that this is the reference to the nation of Israel. In other words, it goes like this, and this could fit the context. You Gentiles are fellow citizens with Israel, with the saints. Saints or holy ones, hagios, is also unique to be used for Israel, especially in the New Testament. They're just not used that way. In fact, it also biblically, or the whole biblical theology, gets a little bit difficult because were there not saints long before the nation of Israel existed? Noah, right? Noah's family, Shem, Adam, Eve, right? They existed there. So I don't believe this is speaking of Israel. I believe this is speaking of the saints or the holy ones of God from all of history and all of time. We sang in the song, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, Lord. And one verse particularly sometimes can cause some confusion when it says that the church has mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is above. He was like, what do you mean? What, our communion is with dead people? What are you talking about? The speaking of there is not communion in that song. The author is not meaning communion in conversation. He means we have a union, a connection with those above. You see, we become fellow citizens, not just of one another, other believers now, but we are part of the citizenship of Noah. We are part of the citizenship along with Abraham and Sarah, and a part of the citizenship with Joseph and Rebecca, Ruth, and we're a part of the citizenship with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Chrysostom and Irenaeus and Martin Luther and my grandmother who passed away several years ago. And your beloved ones in Christ who have passed away, and the people here, and the saints and other faithful churches out there. The saints is a reference to the totality of those who have been redeemed through Christ in all ages and times, living and dead. And our citizenship, our kingdom with Christ, is thus far bigger and far more awesome than any kingdom on earth today. We are fellow citizens with the saints in heaven and on earth. He narrows from citizenship to family. Citizen is sort of a big country, nation's a big idea, right? Household, it's a lot more narrow, a lot smaller. the emphasis here on the church as a divine household is really two things to consider. First, the idea of household is clearly an analogy for the people in the house, not the place where the people live in the house, not the building, the structure. Interesting. He has a lot of metaphors in this text, and he kind of switches between them and moves around. But the household is a reference to the people. And there are two things to consider here. First, it's considering and remembering that the church is a family. We'll have that time for application in a moment. But family implies strength, and family implies difficulty. Both of those things are present in family. And if you don't think that's the case, the difficulty part particularly, then you probably haven't been paying attention in your family. But the second thing to note here is when he says this, members of the household of God. Did you hear that? God's family. Not mine. Not Pastor Caleb's. God's family. Who sits at the head of the table in this family dinner? God does. Who sets the direction and rules for this family? God does. Who protects and provides and shields? God does. Members of God's family. It is not just a common interest and faith. We believe the same things or we have the same interests that creates the true church, but the common God and the grace he equally gifts the church in Jesus Christ. It is through Christ, the eternal Son, that we call God our Father as fully adopted sons and daughters. We're part of God's family. That's the fellowship of the church. In the Divine Father, Christ Church fellowship is as a fellow citizen with the saints and members of God's eternal family. We'll move to the foundation, because that's what Paul does. The next phrase, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It can be a little confusing because the apostle alters his analogy. He was talking about the household in the sense of the people that inhabit the house. And now he says, almost as if he's saying, and you know what? The church is also like the house too. It's also like the building. It's like the people in and the building itself. It's all like that. So he switches analogies. And for the rest of the text, the analogy is not going to focus on the idea of the people. It's going to focus on expressing God's people like a building, like a structure, an architectural structure. And that's what he's going to do. And he says, having been built on the foundation. So there's very building terminology, structural terminology. The first note here is that the church's foundation is that of being on, or the foundation of, the apostles and the prophets. What does Paul mean when he says, writes, that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets? Unsurprisingly, there is no small debate as to what that means, and entire religions have been formed based upon trying to interpret that meaning. The apostles and prophets. Who are they? What does he mean by that? There's a couple of things that's important to note in the text. First of all, foundation is singular. Apostles and prophets are plural. So he's talking about a thing, a singular thing, comprised of or made up of multiple things. So a singular foundation is the idea that's made up of apostles. Now, if you want to go in the building analogy, I suppose it continues to work, because if you were to make a foundation or pour a foundation out of concrete, you would recognize it's one foundation in the house, and yet concrete is comprised of gravel and water and cement, and things make up this one thing. And so that's the idea here. Second thing to note is what he means by apostles and prophets. Some think that he's referring to apostles, which is the easiest one to interpret there because that's repeated in the New Testament. You know, that's Matthew, John, Peter, Simon, Andrew. They're called the 12 apostles, right? Paul calls himself an apostle, one born out of due time. So that's repeated. And that's, in the context, clearly who he's referring to as the apostles here are these leaders in the early church that God chose. Particularly, they had been with Christ, they'd been learned from Christ, they lived and they died, and their gift of apostleship lived and died with them. So the apostles here. But the biggest debate when people read this text is, who are the prophets? Because that word is used far more frequently throughout the entire New Testament than apostles, and the Old Testament. And so some have thought, maybe apostles refers to like the 12 apostles, like the people I just mentioned, and prophets refers to like the Old Testament prophets, like, you know, Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah. That is a valid understanding of prophets here. However, the phrase apostles and prophets appears a few other times together in the New Testament, most of the time in Ephesians. And when they do appear together, they're speaking of one thing, not of different eras of history. Don't have time to go into all the details, but I believe that the best interpretation in the context here and the context of the New Testament is prophets is a reference to those who, along with the apostles, were used by God in the forming of the church. So, I said Matthew would be an apostle, one who was with Jesus, who was called out, who wrote scripture, is an eyewitness of Jesus. And then you have someone like Luke, who wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus, we think, he's a Greek name, not considered one of the 12, not one of the apostles, and yet he writes scripture. He speaks or writes prophetically. Mark is another example of one of these prophets. James, the author of the book of James, is not the James that was one of the apostles. He also was one of Jude, one of these prophets. So the apostles and the prophets, when taken together in the New Testament, expresses the doctrine of those whom God called and sent through Jesus Christ to formulate the New Testament teaching, the dogma of Christ, the teaching of Christ. We could take all that down to say simply this: the apostles and prophets is a reference to the revelation of God through these particular people in the first century. The building of divine revelation, particularly the New Testament. So what Paul is saying here is the church is being built with this singular foundation of divine revelation through people of God. The fact that apostles and prophets is paired here, paired again later in Ephesians, and then paired in Revelation, is an indication that their gifts and their ministry is tied together. It wasn't that the apostles had a ministry, they passed on from the scene, then the prophets had a ministry. The foundation or the ministry of the apostles and prophets was of ministry together to produce the foundation of the church, just as Jesus promised to his disciples when he said that on them and through them I will build my church, Peter and the others. So what we're saying then, what I'm saying then, is that the foundation of the apostles and prophets is another way of simply saying the church is built on the divine word of God. It's built on revealed things, spiritually revealed through people in the first century whom God chose to reveal it through. Or we could say it this way: the church is built on the New Testament. It's built on this. It's built on the Gospels and the Epistles. That's the support of the church. Now, when you take this and think of the implications, it's really important. The church, the true church, Christ Church is not built on charismatic leaders. Christ's true church is not built upon those who can move a crowd or have new interesting things to say or revealed and given something unverifiable that sounds really unique and different and is the answer to all my problems. The church then and the church now is built on certain words given by God through his people that tell us thus says the Lord. Divine revelation, communicated to and through the first leaders of Christ's church, something he promised to do in John. And Paul's big point is that ideas and experiences of random intelligent people and political powers and philosophers, even unverifiable visions of solitary individuals hundreds of years after the fact, that these things do not create the church, nor are they the foundation of the church. The doctrine and practice of Christ's church was given through divine revelation to and through a variety of eyewitnesses trained and taught particularly by Jesus Christ, and then those who were taught by them wrote down and passed down in the known world. That is the Bible, the written, preserved record of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era, defines and dictates the doctrine and practice of the church then and now. But this would not be a Pauline letter if he simply said the foundation of the church is the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Because we know Paul wouldn't stop there, and he doesn't. Jesus Christ himself, or literally Jesus Christ alone, being the chief cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? It's not really a common building technique today for us. In the first century, in the ancient era, the cornerstone was a large stone. Makes sense, right? Sometimes just in the earth, like a big rock in the ground. Sometimes cut and hewn and moved to someplace where they wanted to build the building. You know, they dug down and they found a stone that was going to be solid enough. They might just build their building there. But if they didn't, they'd cut it, and carve it, and put it somewhere else. And the point of the cornerstone was this. It was put down, and it joined the two primary walls of the foundation. So the foundation is on the cornerstone. The cornerstone was not some sort of just a random one of the stones in the foundation. It was what connected the foundation. It's what held the foundation together. And anyone who builds know that you start with two walls, and then from there you keep going. And those two walls, where they come together, when they're joined together, creates strength, stability. And on that, you just keep building. So when he says that Christ is the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone is the idea here, what that means is that simply this. Even the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, it's all centered on, resting in, derived from, to and through and about Jesus Christ. That's it. John Eadie, I love John Eadie. He's written some commentaries. He's one of those citizens in heaven that's no longer with us. And he passionately explains what this might mean. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it because it encouraged me. He's talking about Christ as the cornerstone. He says this: should we describe the glories of creation? Well, he is creator. Or enlarge on the wisdom of providence? Well, he is preserver and ruler. Is the divine law the theme of exposition? Well, he, Jesus, not only enacted it, but exemplified its precepts, endured its penalty. Are we summoned to speak of death? Well, he has abolished it. Or if we wander among the tombs, he lay in the sepulcher and rose from it the first fruits of them that sleep. If ministers preach, Christ crucified is their text. And if churches grow in grace, such holiness is in conformity to the life of Jesus. He is, moreover, all in all, in the entire circuit of the operations of the Spirit. He applies his truth to the mind. He sprinkles his blood on the heart, and he seals the inner man with the blessed image of Jesus Christ. Every doctrine, every expression, even things like the laws of God and good rules and commands for Christians to follow, everything is rooted in and flowing from the person and work and obedience and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Every activity of the Christian church is focused on the return of Jesus and feasting with him. Is there trouble? Is there sorrow over sin? Then we run to Jesus as the balm, as the healing for our guilt and shame. Are we unrepentant? We look to Jesus, who says, "Oh, you of little faith." Are we confused? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ is the center, the point, the purpose, the means, the hope, the desire of a true church. The whole of divine revelation, the Old and the New Testament, draws us toward Jesus Christ. And it is only through the lens of Christ are we even able to interpret the Scripture accurately. Understand this, beloved. We can't read Genesis without the lens of Christ and read it correctly. We can't read Deuteronomy without the lens of Christ and read it correctly. We can't read Isaiah without the lens of Christ and read it correctly. We can't read Matthew without the lens of Christ and read it correctly and go on and on and on. We can't look through the lens of our life. We can't interpret our job situation, our family dynamics without the lens of Jesus Christ. We live because and by and for and through and in Jesus Christ. And He is our cornerstone. He's the foundation of the foundation. He's the point of all of it. So when you wake up in the morning, wake up and say, "Thank you, Jesus. He's the foundation." And when you go to bed at night, and as you're drifting off, say, "Thank you, Jesus. He's the cornerstone." In the divine Son, Christ Church is built on the foundation of divine revelation by and in full reference to Jesus Christ. The church's formation in the Spirit. Paul concludes with two parallel subordinate clauses, both beginning, as you notice, with the phrase in whom. These are parallel, as you maybe can note. He's saying the same thing, just expressing it more with more expressiveness in the second as in the first. And this is about the formation, what the church is being formed in. But the first thing I want us to notice about that is notice the continual and present concept of the verbs here. In whom, in Christ, the whole building, the church, is being fitted together, grows. The second one, in whom you also are being built together. Now this is both a rebuke and encouragement to me. It's a rebuke in the sense that I view the church as a fallible sinner. I view the church and I am more concerned about what she is not than what she is being made to be. If only this, and the church is this, and if only this, and I'm not just speaking of our assembly, I mean just the church as a whole, a global. The church is gone, and there's great apostasy, and then there's this, instead of like, well, wait. Jesus is building it. He's growing it. It's growing, and there is no growth without growing pains, and there is no growth without failure, but we ought to have a quite positive perspective of the church, global, universal, not because it always looks so beautiful, but because of the confidence we have in the one cornerstone upon whom she is being built and who's building her. I think it's very easy for, even for especially pastors, I think, to, and members as well, to love the church that we imagine could be than to love the church that God is building. Kind of like in our families, we can get like that, right? To love the image of what we expect our children to be, rather than loving them as they are. To love our spouse from what we want them to be, rather than who they are. And we do that with God's church as well. Note, it's being grown. So that's the rebuke to me, is that like I need to have a more positive view of the church because of who Jesus is. The encouragement that to this is simply this. We're being fit together. It's not done. He's not finished. When will he know he's finished building his church? Well, when his church is no longer here, that's when he's finished. And until then, it's growing, it's maturing, it's producing, because Jesus Christ is doing a work. So this growth, this present idea here, but there are yet some, I think, some encouragements that come out from these two phrases furthermore. I'm phrasing them in the formation of the church and the idea of intentions, because it's the growing. The intention is this. He's growing toward this. The first thing I noticed is that Christ's church is intended to be a united people. He says, in whom the whole building. And then he says, you also, being fit together, built together. See the emphasis there? A united body, united assembly. Now, what is true globally is true locally, and what is true locally is true globally. I mean, the idea there is that whatever is, we should not get in this debate of, is this the universal church or the local church? The reality is, it's the church. This local assembly is an expression of the entirety of the church. And then another local assembly is an expression of the entirety of the church. It's a visible expression of the whole. So we should apply this particularly and firstly in the local before we even think about applying it in the global sense. So apply it to your church is what I'm saying, to this family. A united family. But don't become confused. Doctrinal unity is necessary as a prerequisite to relational unity. What do I mean by doctrine unity? Unified on the same things that are believed and taught. This is going to be later taught in Ephesians chapter 3. And doctrinal unity can only be achieved by submission, everyone's submission to the dogma of the gospel in the Word of God. In other words, we cannot achieve doctrinal unity by simply pursuing relational unity and saying, hey, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as we get along. What I'm saying is relational unity flows from doctrinal unity. That relational unity that's based simply on niceness will always fracture and cave. Doctrinal unity, which we don't get by each of us having our own opinions, which we get by simply submitting our various opinions to the revealed Word of God and saying, what does God say about this? What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? What do the apostles and prophets say? Let's go try to find that out. That's doctrinal unity. I don't really want to focus on that because I think that we in this church, particularly over the years of being here, we've emphasized this point significantly. And this idea of unity is not an expression of compromise with the whole world. But I want to just point very quickly to relational unity matters as well. And it flows from doctrinal unity. But relational unity is only achieved by submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. If doctrinal unity in a church is achieved by submitting to the Lord and his doctrine, relational unity is achieved by submitting to one another in the Lord in that doctrine. As Paul would say in Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Humility. He says in Romans chapter 12, don't have exaggerated, this is my amplified version, don't have exaggerated notions of your own self-importance. That's what, it's Romans 12 in an amplified way. The idea there is relational unity is achieved as we put doctrinal unity on the forefront and then we submit to one another relationally. And then we are being grown as the whole building, as a unified structure, fitted together. Christ Church is intended to be a united people. Christ Church is intended to be a growing people. The whole building being fitted together grows. Growing spiritually is obviously what he's referencing here. Growing and increasing in the fear of God and the understanding of truth. In order to grow, we must learn. In order to learn, we must change. In order to change, we must fail. Wish it weren't that way, but it is. And in order for our failure to not be final, we must confess, forsake, and forgive. That's the way it works. Paul tells Timothy in the epistle given that name, let your progress be evident to all. He tells Timothy, the young pastor, let your progress be evident to all. Now, how would people see evident progress if they didn't see movement from weak to strong, if they didn't see repentance over failure, if they didn't see losing and failing and sinning and then confessing and repenting and change. How would we know there's progress if we're already there? We're not. A little bit cliche, but I've heard years ago, and I think it's a helpful analogy, the church is not a museum to collect dust on artifacts, but a hospital where people heal and grow toward Christ-like maturity. That's what the church is. Christ's church is intended to be growing people. Christ's church is intended to be a holy people in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. The particular sort of building the church is to be is distinct, devoted to the fear of the Lord, devoted to the love of God and love of others. Holiness simply implies devotion to Christ-likeness. While the church is a hospital, it's not a people that are meant to stay sick, as it were. It's a place and people that are meant to grow and heal and become more and more like Jesus. Pursue holiness, for without man will not see God, the scripture says. Pursue holiness, not as a means of divine loving and acceptance before God, but because of the abundance acceptance of God. Be holy like I am holy, Jesus would say. To this end, God has given the church the holy word, holy prayer, and the holy fellowship of the holy ordinances, so that we might grow as a holy temple. And while we ought to humbly bear with one another, this does not mean that individually or corporately we should think lightly of sin and wickedness, which is an offense to our holy God. Rather, Jesus taught himself that those who refuse to grow in holiness betray that they are themselves not made holy. They are not his people and must be removed as no longer citizens of the household because they refuse repentance and walking in faith. No longer able to bear the name of Christ if one cannot live as the name of Christ implies. And Christ's church is intended to be a temple people. Under the old covenant, when God's people were supposed to build temples, they had two purposes in those temples. The first purpose in the Old Testament temples were places of instructing God's people to fear him. Fear, rejoice in him. That was the point of everything. It was meant to say, this is who God is. Rejoice in him. Fear him. Love him. Instructions, object lessons and in lessons, all of that was a part of the temple. Every sign and every ritual was meant to draw the member to see and savor God's holiness and rejoice in his mediation, rejoice in his priesthood, rejoice in his sacrificial provision, rejoice in his forgiveness. It was all meant to draw us to God and the mediator who is revealed to be Jesus Christ. The second purpose of the temple was to be a sincere place of worship. Worship, assigning the weight and value that is due that one. When one went to the temple, they went to rejoice in the mediation found through Christ, but they also were leaving their lives behind and focusing their hearts and minds on Yahweh, the Lord. So prayer and sacrifices and word, temples were places of true worship. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he told her that the time had come when he was there. Time says is coming and is now, he says. For people to not worship God in physical structures, temples made with human hands, but to worship him in spirit and in truth, to fear God and to worship. What he was getting at is this very thing that Paul is describing. The church doesn't go to a temple to learn the fear of God. And the church does not need to go to a physical building to worship God because the Holy Spirit of God indwells every individual who is a believer. That's the last part of this, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As the Spirit indwells or dwells within the believer, then when those Spirit-indwelt people, when they come together, it's like stones on a temple being put together. And now the people of God, not just the individual, but the people of God, we are the people of worship, of true worship. We are the people where the sacrifices of Christ have changed us. And so we offer the sacrifice of praise from our lips. And fear of God flows from the church because it's meant to be a place and a people of worship. In the divine spirit, we, the church, are being formed to be a unified, growing, holy, worshiping people, the temple and dwelling place of God on earth until we join him in heaven. Consider that when you walk into the assembled gathering of the saints. These are people like me who are with whom God is dwelling. We are here, we gather, and even in our scattering, it's a result of this, to worship the holy God. This is why Jesus said, if anyone does not hate father and mother and his wife and his children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, because we cannot have divided worship. We cannot have a divided fear. We cannot love the things of this earth more than God and think that that is holy worship to him. What a beautiful privilege it is. And so every Sunday, my beloved, I'd encourage you, don't say we have to go to church. Say we get to go to church. We get to go be with those other dwelling places of God together. Think about that for a moment. These are the people that you will spend eternity with. And that might be terrifying to some of you, but it's also encouraging, because here's the key. In that spending of eternity, we're going to be fully perfected. It will be beautiful. It will be glorious. And this is a taste of heaven. Briefly, I have three implications. I'll run through them quickly, and we are done. If the church's fellowship is as fellowship, is as fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, then should that not affect the way we view, love, care for, and respect one another? Should that not affect us in some way? To consider these people as God's one and true forever family? Should that affect us? Certainly, this doesn't mean there's no discipline in the church, or that wolves and abusers of others and unrepentant, unmoved wickedness is glossed over or covered up. Rather, in good faith, we are meant to expel such things, to purge out leaven. But not speaking to that, instead speaking to this reality. When we consider one another to honor, serve, love, and forgive, ought we not remember that from the least to the greatest are equal members of God's holy family and fellow citizens with heaven itself? So we ought to defend and protect each other rather than mock or abuse each other as a fellow citizen. We ought to forgive and bear up with one another rather than criticize and have uncharitable assumptions toward one another as a divine family. Shepherds and deacons and teachers, we are ministering every week to citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are serving God's people. That's frightening. Powerful. Number two, if the church's foundation is directed by divine revelation, then we, especially leadership, must not deviate to the left or the right, preach our opinions, embrace new and Christless doctrines, simply lean further and further into the doctrine of the apostles and prophets as revealed in the scripture. And if the center and cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ, then every sermon, every Bible study, every family devotion, each word of counsel or encouragement, every prayer and every rebuke must drip sweetly with the glories and the person and the work and the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. When we read the Old Testament here or at home, we run toward Jesus. When we study the New Testament, we center on Jesus. When we walk in obedience and in good and the holy rules, we consider our privilege and obedience is unto Jesus and because of Jesus. You get it. The center and rest is Jesus. Read the Bible to see and savor Christ. Read it that way. And if the church's formation is to be as God's dwelling place in the Spirit, a holy temple for worship, a growing, unified, new community made up of new humanity of the redeemed, then let us remember that we are placed, we, you and I, are placed in this believing assembly by the sovereign and determined purpose of God. You belong in God's family. I'll close with another quote from Edie, because I thought this was really good. Focusing on the text where it says, being fitted together, he writes this: the church is not loose and ill-arranged masonry, which is as unstable in itself as it is offensive to the eye. But every stone is in its place and fits in place. Praise God for his church.